This morning, we're starting a new message series that I am very excited about, but still don't have enough energy to stand, obviously. But very excited about this one. First of all, check out this graphic. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, give Carrie a hand. That's a Carrie Bewley graphic. That is, I saw that and was like, ooh, when does the movie come out? Quentin Tarantino. This week, we're starting this new series called About Face. So we're going to be looking into the lives of individuals that were given an opportunity to lay aside their evil and turn towards God. And each week, this series is going to be kind of, each week we'll be handling in how this individual would have reacted in their own unique way, and covering all the options that each one might have in such an encounter with God. And this series kind of came about from the four of us talking together. We were talking about past message series, and I can't remember who it was, me or Matt. That's who this idea would come from. One of us just kind of popped up. It's like, what if we do one for the bad guys? And Carrie's like, what? And it's like, no. We did, you know, one about kids in the Bible, and we did one about heroes in the Bible, and we did one about people who are afraid. What if we do one about the bad guys? Like a Despicable Me sermon series. Like, how awesome would that be? And somehow it was accepted. So here we are. And this first week, I'm not going to spoil it by explaining, you know, what each week is going to be about. But this first week, we're going to be looking at Pharaoh, the man who would not bow. Now, this needs some backstory. Okay, I lied. I got to stand up. I'm too excited. I'm not joking. This is an awesome series. So, backstory. The descendants of Abraham had been rescued from a famine by one of Abraham's sons, Joseph. Or Abraham's grandson. Go read the story if you want more details. But Joseph, one of Abraham's family, essentially, he got a job in Egypt and was able to save his family through that by moving them all to Egypt. It's a much longer story than that, but this will suffice for now. Now, after a few years, I use the term few very lightly, after a few years, the family grew into a large nation within Egypt as resident aliens. The Egyptians became afraid of their numbers, so they enslaved them. And eventually, Egypt became even more afraid of their numbers, and they decided to kill every firstborn Hebrew son as an infant in order to prevent them from becoming an army to march against them. Moses was rescued from this in a basket in the Nile. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He got angry at the whole slavery thing. He was forced out of Egypt with a murder rap. And he went to Midian and wound up marrying a totally awesome babe with a totally awesome father-in-law. And Moses meets God in a burning bush. And God tells him to go confront Pharaoh about this whole slavery thing. And that brings us to the starting point. This is our backstory. So this time around, instead of focusing on Moses or the bush or the Israelites, we're going to be focusing on Pharaoh himself. I'm very excited about it. Nobody talks about Pharaoh. It's great. So, what do we know about Pharaoh? First of all, I didn't bother researching his name, because if the Bible didn't bother saying his name, I didn't care. But, what was it? Do we have a name? I don't think it was Ramses. I think that's First Dynasty. I thought somebody told me Tut, and I'm like, I don't think it's Tut. But, yeah, I know the early ones, I know the later ones, I don't know the ones when the Hebrews were there. But, well, we do know one thing about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was, if the kids' question didn't give it away, proud. Pharaoh was very proud. I think we all can glean this from the story. You know, he's a puffed up Pharaoh, leader of the nation, takes on God regularly. We also know that Pharaoh was very concerned about his public image and how strong he appeared. Now, looking at Pharaoh's reaction to each and every one of the plagues, it's safe to say that Pharaoh had no conviction on behalf of his gods. He didn't really stick it out. He didn't really stick through the plagues. He folded every time except the very first one. because he didn't know how deep he was in it at that point. And we also know that Pharaoh had a very simple request. Now, how many people, when you think about the story of Moses and Pharaoh, you think the first thing that happened was Moses walks up and is like, "Let my people go, free the slaves." Show of hands, who thinks that's how the story begins? Nobody. It's because you know I'm tricking you. Moses did not show up and say, "Free the slaves." Moses' original request was quite simple. Exodus 5, verse 1 and 2, on screen. I've always wanted to say that, shame on me. Exodus 5, verse 1, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go.'" So the request is very simple. It's a simple ask. It wasn't freeing the slaves. It was a request for a religious holiday. Let us go out to the mountain for a few days, and we'll be back. Maybe had Pharaoh said yes, Egypt and Israel would have stayed together for the better in some kind of nice mutual arrangement. You respected our God. Cool. Because let's not forget, God blessed Egypt because Joseph showed up anyway. It wasn't as if God was unwilling to bless Egypt. He already had. That's why Egypt prospered, and that's why the Israelites multiplied within Egypt. But his response was proud. He staked his welfare on his gods, not recognizing that his prosperity was the result of God's patience in allowing Egypt to correct itself. God's patience with Egypt for welcoming Joseph. See, Pharaoh, did you notice his phrasing there? "Who's the Lord? I don't know him. And besides, I will not let Israel go." I take that "and besides" to be, even if I thought your God was real, I wouldn't let you go. I'm going to have, you know, my gods with their weird eagle and frog and hippo heads. Yes, there's a hippo-headed Egyptian god. It's kind of gnarly. I'm going to trust on them, the mascots, to take on your god. Now, Pharaoh is most well known for going through the 10 plagues. So let's see what we can learn from these plagues. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, coffee's low. The second thing I want you to notice, it's not 10 plagues. It's 5 and 5. A lot of people miss that distinction. There's awesome Bible Project videos covering it. But the plagues were not meant to be 10. They were meant to be 5 and 5. For starters, as far as recognizing God's authority, Pharaoh was without excuse, because 9 out of the 10 plagues were all about showing how Yahweh controlled everything. Yahweh controlled everything that Pharaoh attributed to the Egyptian gods. All of them. Now, I stole a little graphic from Google on screen. Yeah, here we go. I'm not going to park on this very long. So, water turned to blood. It's making fun of 3 gods, saying, "I control the Nile." Frogs, it's making fun of 2 gods, showing that God controls the land there. Lice controls the dirt. They actually thought that lice and fleas came from dirt and gnats came from dirt because, like, oh, they're living dust specks. I suppose it tracks. Let's see. Flies, lord over life. Disease of the cattle, making fun of 2 gods, et cetera, et cetera. But each and every one of these gods, Yahweh bested. And my favorite is darkness. Because who's the most, let's see, history majors, who's the most powerful little g god in the Egyptian pantheon? It's 2 letters, come on. Ra. Rawhide. Sorry. It was Ra. Ra's the sun god. What's God do? He waits till the very last one is like, "Oh, you're going to count on your most powerful one? That's cute. Sun is off." Oh, I guess Ra's not coming. Oh dear. And the last plague is not related to an Egyptian god, but I'll get to that in a moment. See, these plagues were actually the origination of the Hebrew number 5 as being associated with grace. Who here has noticed my coffee cup before? Oh, thank you, Laura. Yes, you did ask about. Well, I am Jared Grace. The Hebrew number of grace is 5. So I was bored when we went to the pottery thing, and I didn't know what to paint on a cup, so I painted 5, and accidentally used a frosting paint. So, yeah, I'm not actually this creative. This was a total accident. This frosted Starry Night look. But enough about me. Let's talk about me. So the 10 plagues are actually the origination of how the Hebrews came to treat the number 5 as a shorthand for grace. There's a reason for this. We're going to look at the first plague and how it started. Then we'll look at the turning point plague. And then we'll look at the last plague. I'm not going to sit here and read through all the plagues. It gets kind of lengthy. And honestly, when I read the story, I get kind of annoyed about the back and forth between Moses. Like, Moses walks up, says, do this. Pharaoh won't. Moses walks away. Thing happens. Pharaoh calls Moses. Moses walks up. Okay, stop the bad thing. Moses walks away, stops the bad thing. Moses comes back. Pharaoh says, I won't let you go. And it's like, couldn't y'all like handle this in a single meeting? Like, just cancel the plague while you're still in the palace, okay, bro? And you know, you don't have to go back and come back. It's like it could have been an email. It could have been an email. That's what I'm saying. So let's look at the first plague. Get this started. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. I forgot to say on screen. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, just as he is going out to the water. He's going to the Nile to do stuff. And position yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. Oh, I forgot that in the backstory. Moses' staff totally turns into a snake. Got it? Okay, good. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened up to now. This is what the Lord says. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I'm going to strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. Then the fish that are in the Nile will die, the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will no longer be able to drink the water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and extend your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and over all their reservoirs of water. They were good at irrigation and waterworks, so that they may become blood, and there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in containers of wood and in containers of stone. So, sounds pretty bad. Sounds pretty convincing. I also mentioned this was the first plague whereby Pharaoh didn't fold. Exodus 7:22. But the soothsayer priests of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. You ever had secret arts? Aren't those great? It's tough not telling anybody that you can turn water to blood. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Remember that. And he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said he wouldn't. So that's the first plague. And at the first plague, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It was only him that did it. He had the responsibility for putting up the walls and not listening. He continued to do so for the plagues of the frogs, for the plagues of the gnats/lice, for the plagues of the flies, and for the plagues of the livestock. When he got to the plague of boils, something changed. Exodus chapter 9, 8 through 12. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and Moses shall toss it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. Then it will become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will turn into boils, breaking out with sores on every person and animal throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses tossed it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on every person and animal. The soothsayer priests could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the soothsayer priests as well as on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he did not listen to him, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So two times the Lord spoke to Moses. One time, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God said that he would. The next time, God said, I will harden his heart. And God did. Here, God hardened Pharaoh's heart for him. But that sounds mean, doesn't it? Like not giving him a chance? Oh no. Keep in mind. And I grabbed a verse just to smooth this over. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God knows the heart, and God knows where the limit lies. The point of no return. The point where you are not going to do right, no matter how many chances you get. God knows that point. Five times, God gave Pharaoh a genuine chance to show up with a soft heart. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And after the boils, five times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart for him, because he understood that Pharaoh would never give up. He understood that Pharaoh would never give up doing things his own way. There was no return, and now God was done with him. This is how five came to be the number of grace. Pharaoh had five genuine chances. Now, is that to say, if you mess up five times, now God's done with you? No. No. It's an illustration in the story. I would like to think that God's going to give you as many chances as it takes to get you, but there is a point of no return. A constant reminder that there is a point where God recognizes you will not come back and he will never get you. And we can find the full horror of this turning point in the last plague. Also noticed that God gave Pharaoh five genuine chances, but he also gave him five more. God is abounding in mercy, because even though he knew he wouldn't come back, even though he knew there was no point, he still gave him five more times, hoping against hope, just proving who he is and how much he loves us. I'm going to give you a chance when I know you don't have one. So let's talk about the final plague. And this is where, again, I say the horror of that turning point of no return. You might think you know what I'm going to say. You don't. So we turn the corner whereby their heart will not turn away from a self-centered, self-seeking, self-indulgent onus. There is a terrible switch that gets flipped. I've heard it put it this way. God will give us all available chances to say, Lord, your will be done. But if we will not say that, he will look at us and say the worst thing he could possibly say to us. Oh, little man, no, your will be done. God is a gentleman. You will have it your way. But the worst thing you can have is what you wanted and not what he wanted for you. God's will for us is full of the best things we could ever want for ourselves, had we the proper wisdom to want it. But if we will not take that, then the worst thing that could ever happen to us will immediately befall us. At that point, God will give us exactly what we want and leave us to our own imperfect way, in our own devices. If we will not accept mercy for our sins, then we are choosing justice for our sins. God's grace and God's law work together as one. If you will not accept a pardon, then you accept punishment. Matthew 12, starting in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him in this age or the age to come. This is known as the only unforgivable sin. It scares a lot of people that really don't know how to check into their theology. This is the only sin that can condemn us. The only sin that can condemn us is rejecting God's mercy. That's what the Holy Spirit represents. God's will for us is to accept his mercy in the interest of becoming the most righteous version of ourselves. And if we do not allow this mercy to deal with our sin, then his justice must deal with our sin. Sin must be dealt with, because you going into eternity as you are is a curse to you and everyone else who will be there. That's why God can't allow sin to maintain itself. He has to separate it from us. And he did so brilliantly. We can see this choice between mercy and justice in the last plague. One plague that wasn't mocking false gods. One plague that wasn't giving a chance. One plague that showed what choice Pharaoh made. Every other plague was a mercy to prove God was serious. The last plague was payback. Exodus chapter 11, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Skipping over to the results in chapter 12, verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. If we do not allow his mercy to deal with our sin, his justice has to. What I want everyone to keep in mind, and the whole point of this last plague, it had been 80 years, pretty much to the day, if historians are correct, when the last plague hit, it had been 80 years to the day since Egypt put the firstborn of Israel to death. Egypt had 80 years to the day to turn around from murdering innocent children. If you refuse mercy, then you play by the rules of justice. And if you play by the rules of justice, then turnabout is fair play. Egypt would not accept mercy. Very well. You won't accept mercy, so we will pay you back. Let's start with the sin you committed against Israel. The plague of the firstborn. The last plague was a crime that Egypt had committed, being paid back upon itself. They suffered that which they had dealt. How long until the U.S. is repaid for the condemnation of children in the womb? How long? We all saw what happened in Massachusetts this week. This last plague is an illustration. If we will not accept mercy for our evil through repentance, then we shall be repaid for every evil we have dealt out. That's justice. But how does someone even get to that point? I know how we all think. I know how we all feel. You know, I can look back on my life to a point in time where I was not okay. I was living in a sin, and I was perfectly fine with it, and I didn't really attribute it as being wrong. I was numb. I was hard. I didn't know. It's a slow fade. Hosea 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to turn to their God. For a spirit of infidelity is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Every little action, every little compromise builds and builds and builds and builds and builds until you're so callous to the truth, you don't even know you're not willing to turn. You don't even know how many chances God has given you. The only way back from that is a reckoning. And your reaction to that interruption in your life determines how it goes for you. Hardening your own heart takes time. It takes many self-seeking deeds and a lot of self-interested thinking to get to that point. A spirit of self-indulgence, a spirit of infidelity dwelling within. Too many self-care days, Frankie? Is there a Frankie here? Is there a Frankie in the house? Frankly, too many self-care days. So what is the modern connection? How can we relate this to our life? We're not ruling a nation. We don't worship a dude with a frog for a head. How do we relate this to us? Well, we can hear sermons. We can experience miracles. We can witness God moving and still resist him. A hard heart is rarely created overnight, but rather it is formed through repeated refusal. So where does that bring us to? Well, we can say hard hearts do not come from a lack of proof, but rather they come from a buildup of pride, a buildup of refusal, a buildup of disobedience, a buildup of small compromises until eventually we're willing to accept an atrocity just because it's more convenient for me to just scroll down the Facebook page and not go somewhere and do something about it or donate money against it. Little chippings away at our soul. Pharaoh saw many miracles and didn't budge. His pride, our pride, is directly proportional to our irrationality. How proud you are will convince you of some pretty unbelievable lies. Oh, I see it's single sentence time. Very well, on screen. Pharaoh was a man on the wrong side of righteousness that had a direct encounter with God, but he ultimately would not bow after a lifetime of building up his own pride in his own heart until it became calloused and hard to anything that suggested pursuing something apart from his own glory. I'm Pharaoh Tutankhamun Ramses Froghead II. Who are you? So proud. See, Pharaoh is the character who encountered God and would not turn about face. He's our example of somebody who encountered God and would not change his heart, would not change his mind, would not change his actions. it will be a bit more hopeful in the other entries into this message series. This is the most depressing one. I'm lucky. Pharaoh would not turn about. He would not bow. Now, will you be the one to say unto God, your will be done? Or will you be the one for him to say unto you, no, your will be done? Will you accept mercy on your way to righteousness? Or will you condemn yourself to fair play, justice, and be paid back for everything you dealt out? Now, improv time. I'm looking for panic from the back. So this morning, I was doing a little reading. And if you have your very posh, high-tech, awesome paper Bibles, why don't we all just go check out Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20? Because I found something this morning, and it fell right into the end of this message. It is uncanny. Paul speaking, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in relation to righteousness." When you were slaves of sin, you were free from being righteous. "Therefore, what benefit were you then delivering from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Now I know we all have heard Romans 6:23 a lot. What irks me is I wish that association started in verse 20. Because Pharaoh had Hebrew slaves, and Pharaoh had pride. What Pharaoh did not know is he was already a slave himself. If you didn't catch it in this verse, read it, reread it, reread it, translate it to English in your own head. But basically what it is saying, you can be a slave to sin, but that will free you from righteousness. You can do whatever you want. You can have whatever you want. You can take whatever you want. You can be whatever you want, but you can't be good because you're free from righteousness. That's how you get your own way. That's how you glorify yourself. You free yourself from a strict, air quotes, heavy air quotes for those listening online, strict way of living. But if you free yourself from sin, you will be a slave to righteousness. You'll have to do the right thing. You will serve a master. The biggest lie that the Satan, I don't say Satan, I say the Satan, it's a title, it means prosecutor, the Satan, the biggest lie the Satan ever said was, reject righteousness to be your own master. Wrong. If you reject righteousness, selfishness is your master. You are not the opposite of righteousness. You're just a little ping pong ball going back and forth across the table, and you just hope you fall out of bounds on the righteousness side. You will serve selfishness and sin, or you will serve God and righteousness. Those two mean the same thing, by the way. God is love, is peace, is righteousness. It's not separable. You will serve one or the other. You will be a slave to something. Oh, well, we don't like that. Big deal. It's reality. You will serve your sin or you will serve God. There is no middle ground. A lot of people, they come to church and they have an issue with the word worship. I don't like the word worship. I don't like raising my hands in worship. I don't like that. It feels weird. That's because we have a society that when you say worship, they immediately imagine you in some sort of rag clothing bowing down to a stone tiki god with some torches around. That's not true. Worship means attributing credit to. Every time you have like a favorite influencer and like, oh, their content is so wonderful, that is offering a tribute to. You are attributing to them, hey, they're cool. They're worth something. You're assigning worth. And if you attribute worth, that is worship. So there's all this little mini worships that we do. It's okay to say somebody's good at something, but you do not need to start arcing and basing your life around that. You don't need to start mimicking another human. You need to mimic God. Why? Because you attribute to him all love, all righteousness, all that is good. You will be a slave to something. You will worship something. Now, you can worship something silly, like a content creator, or you can worship yourself by taking 550 self-care days because you just don't feel like working, or you can worship God and stick it out through whatever he gives you, no matter how difficult it is. And by the way, if you go through a difficulty, that's when you need to get excited, because he's going to show you what he can do. God, I can't do this. I know. Wait 5 minutes. No, I'm sending you somebody. Wait 5 minutes. They're going to have it worse off than you, but you helping them is going to bring you both into prosperity. It's great. Wait for what he has and realize that you're not going to be your own Pharaoh sitting on a hill somewhere. You will serve something. Pharaoh didn't realize he was serving his sin, but we can. All right, enough of my improv. Let's go to prayer. Father in heaven, we address you through the mighty name of Jesus, whom you sent to us to bring us closer to you, whom you glorified to let us know your will for us and your love for us. We praise you for all the mighty deeds that you have shown your people Israel throughout the Old Testament. And we thank you for aligning those mighty deeds with Jesus' mission on earth to show us your grace and your mercy. We thank you for making a way. We thank you for giving us the option to choose your mercy over that of being paid back for every evil we've done. We thank you for this free gift. And anyone under the sound of my voice, be they in this room or behind the wall or online somewhere, I pray that they will simply choose mercy. And if they want to know how to do that, simply choose Jesus. Choose Jesus and tell Jesus you chose him. And seek out somebody to see how to follow him. I pray they'll pray that prayer just to accept you, even though they may not understand. I pray that all of us will accept that mercy so that we can be with you one day and not be paid back in hell for everything we've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.